Okay, so we're reading from Matthew chapter 26, verse 57 to 68, which is on page 703. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?"
It'd be great if you could find a Bible, if you haven't already, and turn up that reading from Matthew chapter 26, page 703. And let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks. And he spoke most wonderfully for your son Jesus when he came to earth and lived and died among us. We pray that we would hear from your son Jesus now, and that your spirit would take what we hear and use it powerfully in our lives and in the lives of others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The belief that Jesus was just a good man is a persistently sort of popular one, isn't it? Held by many today, held by many of our friends and family members. I was given a sort of new lease of life last year by Philip Pullman's latest book, The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. Pullman's basic premise is that Jesus was just a good man, an extremely popular itinerant preacher who said he did many good things a long time ago. But the problem with sort of Philip Pullman's story is that it doesn't fit with history. It doesn't make sense of what actually happened, what actually took place thousands of years ago in Jerusalem and the area around it. He ignores the fact that the Gospels are reliable eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, of his death, of his resurrection. Today we're just going to look at one event that those Gospels record, one contemporary record which, just on its own, blows the idea of the good man Jesus out of the water. It's that passage that was read to us by Taz, Matthew's account of Jesus' trial in front of the Roman authorities. Now, trials are often quite revealing events, aren't they? In a courtroom, people's sort of presuppositions about the accused are often destroyed. The evidence presented changes everything they once thought about the person in the dock. And if you believe today that Jesus was just a good man, that is what his trial is going to do for you. The first question this trial, this event in Jesus' life should pose or bring in all our minds, prompt in all our minds, is What had Jesus done to be brought to trial in the first place? You see, if he had just been a popular sort of itinerant preacher who said many good things, as Philip Pullman and others think he was, why a trial? Why a trial? The Jesus of so many people's imaginations is a Jesus who would never do anything that would ever bring him near a courtroom. He was an inoffensive man with a nice turn of phrase. He had an uncanny ability to make people just feel better about themselves. Why would that sort of man, why would that good man Jesus ever be brought to trial, ever be seen in a court of law? When in contrast, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of Matthew chapter 26, has clearly done something, hasn't he, to really, really upset people. You see, in Matthew chapter 26, it's a Thursday night in Jerusalem on the eve of a national and a religious holiday, the Passover. The streets should all be quiet. Everything closed up to the beginning of the next week. Everyone at home celebrating with their families. But instead, the security forces are out in large numbers. A police raid on a meeting on a hill outside Jerusalem has just taken place. After a tip-off from an informer, a man has been arrested. And under cover of darkness, he's been transferred at speed to the highest court in the land, down in verse 57, meeting in special session to try this one man. For some reason, this is clearly not a case for the Jerusalem Magistrates Court, when it next opens for business after the holidays, another itinerant preacher who failed to get the correct license, with a fine the likely result. Now, for some reason, this is an unusually urgent case for the nation's Supreme Court, a preacher up on a rare blasphemy charge, with the death penalty in prospect. And the news on the street is that the chief priest himself, Caiaphas, is going to hear this case. His fellow judges will be the other members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders. And so these equivalents of archbishops and cabinet ministers and high court judges have been rushed there from their dinner tables. Or what is for them something like Christmas Eve is for us. Everything is indicating that this is no ordinary case, that this is a highly significant trial. And as the latecomers arrive, there's a real buzz about the place as a result. The lawyers amongst them have been locked in a room, busily constructing their case against this man, verse 59. Frustratingly, they found it really hard to sort of pin him down. Really hard to even come up with some good false evidence that would merit the blasphemy charge and then the prospect of the death penalty. But finally, verse 60, at the last minute, they do have two required witnesses of some words that could count as blasphemy, and so this hastily arranged trial can begin. The chief priest remembers to take his black cap in with him because he already knows that he'll need it. But why all this fuss? Why all this fuss if Jesus was just a good man? He went around doing and saying inoffensive things. The good man Jesus of Philip Pullman's imagination, of popular belief, doesn't make sense of this sort of trial, does he? Nobody would have bothered about him. So what does make sense of all this fuss about Jesus? Well, only the historical reality that he wasn't just a good man who went around doing and saying inoffensive things. Instead, Jesus had been going around doing and saying loads and loads of highly offensive things. suggests that in the week leading up to this trial, he had, amongst other things, arrived in Jerusalem as if he were the king. He turned licensed market traders out of the temple. He refused to answer the religious leaders' questions. He said that the religious leaders themselves would be rejected by God. He had called some of the religious leaders hypocrites, blind guides and fools, snakes, a brood of vipers. Jesus was on trial because he'd been doing and saying those sort of highly offensive things. And that context to his trial blows out of the water the idea, doesn't it, that Jesus was just a good man. No. He was a man that people found highly offensive, that people hated, that people wanted dead. And it's not just the context of his trial that shows that, that proves that. It's the content too. The case for the prosecution is down there in verse 61, and it's this. It's that Jesus once said, "I'm able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Now the good, the inoffensive Jesus of people's imaginations would have immediately explained that he'd been misquoted here. What he'd actually said was, "Destroy this temple, I'm going to raise it again in 3 days." He hadn't threatened the temple at all. It was all some terrible misunderstanding. He was very sorry that he left himself open to a sort of misinterpretation. Very grateful for this chance to clarify. Could he go home now? But you'll have noticed that the Jesus of history doesn't respond in that way. No, he, verse 63, remains silent. Annoyingly, he's not even going to attempt to mount a case for the defense. Caiaphas, the high priest, is just a little frustrated. He takes over the case for the prosecution himself. He asks one simple question. He asks one simple thing. "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Well, the inoffensive good man Jesus, even if he'd somehow managed to get on trial, would have known how to answer that question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? God's Son? Are you God himself in human form? Well, of course not. And what made you suggest that? Perhaps that's what some of my over-enthusiastic supporters have thought. But really, I'm just an itinerant preacher with a few new ideas and a lot of enthusiastic followers. But what does the Jesus of history say under that terrible oath? Verse 64. "Yes. Yes. It is just. It is as you say." Well, I suppose perhaps the court reporter might have sort of taken that down wrong. He might have misheard. It was perhaps a busy courtroom, and he just wrote down the wrong thing at that point. I know. Total clarity comes, doesn't it, in what Jesus says next. "In the future," he says to them, "you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." No room for ambiguity there. "I am the divine Messiah," says Jesus. "The divine Messiah promised back in Daniel chapter 7. And the next time that you see me, I will be enthroned at the right hand of God, and I will be judging you." The fantasy of the good man Jesus can surely not survive that claim. It is dead in the water. At this climactic moment of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has claimed to be God. Unambiguously, he's assented to or used three great titles that imply that: Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. claims of divinity is not something that people added to the story of Jesus later. No, it is a claim that Jesus himself made under oath in the highest court of his land. And the clarity and the enormity of that claim is seen, isn't it, in the reaction of the courtroom around him. Pandemonium breaks out. The chief priest symbolically tears his clothes, verse 65. They have a guilty verdict. And seconds later, verse 66, the sentence is passed. He's worthy of death. And then those equivalents of archbishops and cabinet ministers and high court judges turn themselves into a lynch mob. Verse 67. Then they spit on his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Would they have done that to a good and inoffensive man? No. They did that to a man who could not have been more offensive to them in what he'd done and in what he'd said, culminating in this claim to be their God. And this claim to be their judge. And so tragically, one Oxford-based children's author, Philip Pullman, has got it very, very wrong. And another Oxford-based children's author, C.S. Lewis, has got it so right. He once wrote these words. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher, a good man. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. The Jesus of history could not just have been a good man. That cannot be true in the light of what he said and what he did. The context and content of this trial, just one event in his life, prove that. And so our options as to who Jesus is are just the classic mad, bad, or God. There are no other options open to us. But if you think he's mad, are you really willing to say that a madman delivered the Sermon on the Mount? If you think he's bad, are you really willing to say that a bad man so positively transformed the lives of so many people? And if you think he's God, are you really willing to fall at his feet and offer the whole of your life in worship to him? Well, motivation to fall at Jesus' feet in worship comes not only in the evidence this passage gives us that he is God, but also in the insight it gives us into the sort of God he is. A good God who is worthy, who is deserving of the worship of our entire lives. Because he is a God who is willing to face huge injustice, horrific abuse for you and for me. To see this for yourself, look down again at the last few words of verse 60. Verse 60. Finally, two false witnesses came forward and declared, "This fellow," that's Jesus, "said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. What do you do when you are in a room and something you once said is being misquoted and then used against you? What do you do in that sort of situation? Well, pretty quickly and pretty loudly, you object, don't you? You make it very clear that you didn't mean what they're now implying that you meant. You set the record straight. You want justice to be done. Few things hurt as much as being wrongly punished for something that you never actually said. And some people, perhaps in this room, know only too well. But verse 63 we read, Jesus remained silent. Why? Why let this injustice happen to him? Doesn't he know that his life is on the line? Well, yes. That is actually why he's letting this huge injustice take place. He is here consciously fulfilling words spoken and written about him centuries beforehand by the prophet Isaiah. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 these words. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus remained silent as injustice was being done to him for a very carefully planned reason. Look down now at verses 67 and 68 and be intrigued a little bit more. We read in verse 67, then they, that's the members of the Sanhedrin, spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Perhaps some of us here would have been through the pain of having been mistreated or having been abused by those you created and cared for, by your own children. Others of us can only imagine how painful that might be. Well, just think of verses 67 and 68 from Jesus' perspective. Those men who are spitting at him have only got saliva to spit because Jesus created their mouths that way. They can only take their hands and form their hands, their fists, ready to punch him because Jesus designed their hands that way. His own creation is giving him horrific abuse in return for all that he had done for them. Making it worse for Jesus is the reality that at any moment he could have stopped these men because his breath had started them in the first place. They were his creatures. They were the work of his hands. So again, why didn't he do something? Why experience this horrific abuse? Has he forgotten who he is? Has he forgotten that he could do something now? Well, no. As he is being mocked for failing to prophesy, he is actually fulfilling a prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy from centuries beforehand, words like this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Again, Jesus let this horrific abuse happen to him for a carefully planned reason. But what was the reason? Well, Isaiah again famously provides the answer. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is why Jesus remained silent as he faced huge injustice. That is why Jesus did not retaliate when he was the victim of horrific abuse. He had a job to do. He had a prophecy to fulfill. He had a death to die. He had a punishment to take so that you and so that I could be forgiven. So that he would not be ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Jesus was not a good man. Jesus was not a good man. No, Jesus was, and Jesus is, our good God, at whose feet our entire lives should be offered in worship for all that he went through, for all that he faced, for you and for me. Let's thank him now as we pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, thank you for all that you went through for us, that we might be forgiven and become your brothers and your sisters. Help us to live our whole lives thanking you as a result. For we pray this in your name. Amen.
Well, as we were saying earlier, our lives can be so full that there can be so much going on in our lives that finding time to reflect on God's word can be a bit of a challenge. And that's why it seems a sensible thing to do after hearing God's word, hearing a sermon like this, just to spend a few minutes reflecting on what we've heard, maybe reflecting on what the Lord has said to us, perhaps chatting through one of the questions that have come up on the screen behind me with someone sitting next to you, maybe scribbling down a question you've got off the back of it, or maybe a point of clarification, popping it into the hat when it comes round. And then what we'll do is we'll have an opportunity to once we've done some reflecting like that, to ask Ed a few of the questions we've raised. Great, let's do that now, a time of reflection. Please do have a seat. And Ed, why don't you come on up? And got a few questions, so thank you very much. Thank you, Ed, for that. Let's get underway with this one. As far as I'm aware, Jesus doesn't make any claim as bold as this one to be God. He often seems much more reluctant to confess that. So why does he do it now? Or why doesn't he do it? Why does he not do it earlier?
Well, in some ways, the answer to that question is look what happens when he does. He's taken off and he's killed.
Yes.
If Jesus had, if Jesus had, said with absolute clarity these words under oath 3 years beforehand, nothing that we read in Matthew's gospel may well have been there, because what was the punishment for that claim? Death. And that is what happens here.
Yes.
So, you know, that would be one potential answer to that question, is that it brings the death penalty. And at this moment where Jesus knows he has to die to take the punishment we deserve, he says what will bring about that death, which is this extraordinary claim to be God himself, which results in, you know, this punishment, the death penalty being handed down and him being killed the next day.
Yes. That's very helpful. Great. Okay, well, moving on. Is it open of the... Is it sort of... is it fair for those who don't believe in the reliability of the scripture to say that Jesus was crucified really because he was trying to displace the power of the Sanhedrin, not because he's claiming to be God? So crucifixion because he was trying to overthrow the power at the time within the Sanhedrin, as opposed to a blasphemy.
Well, you've got a question. If that's your question, you've got questions to sort of resolve about the reliability of this historical account. Mm-hmm. You know, is this a good account, a trustworthy account of what happened in that courtroom that day? Mm-hmm. I think if you do some of the work on that, you will find that you have enough evidence to say, you know, under all the sort of normal rules, this is a reliable historical account. And the reason that Jesus was put to death was not just because these guys were sort of slightly put out, although that is true, but because he made this claim. Mm. And they had picked up loads of the subtle references that we sometimes fail to see, that this is the claim he was making throughout his ministry in subtle ways. Mm. Mm. But it is this big claim that merited the death penalty and that sent him to the cross. Mm. So, you know, investigate whether you think this is a historical account. Mm. And, you know, then hopefully that investigation will mean that you trust in it. Mm, mm. Whether, you know, quite the sort of it's all politics is enough to justify what's happening is, again, something you've got to resolve.
Yes.
You know, people like Philip Pullman have tried to come up with an account of Jesus that sort of fits in with the fact that he died, that people don't seem to contest, the fact that he was killed in a sort of a legal context. Mm. It was the death penalty. He tries to come up with another credible story. Mm. But interesting, when you read through his book, it doesn't quite have the ring of truth about it. Right. Yeah. And the way that he has to sort of, the way that he has to construct Jesus' life to justify what happens is an interesting device of Jesus actually being two twin brothers, and one being nice and one being bad, and the interplay between the two leading to the crucifixion, which works well as a device in a novel, but doesn't quite, stress on quite, have the ring of truth about it when you read his book.
Yeah. So it seems like the evidence is so convincing, when you're just looking at the scriptures here, that Jesus is not just a good man. It seems, certainly reading a gospel account, that can't be the case. So why does the Jesus just a good man have such legs as a theory? Why is it so popular? So how can it kind of be so well received if it just seems to really not square with the accounts that we find in the Bible?
Well, I guess it's because we can then just put Jesus in a category along with Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King, perhaps the Buddha, you know, just other sort of people who, you know, are good people who've said sort of things which we quite like and we quite like to apply to our lives every so often. You know, we can put him in that category and take his advice when we want it, reject his advice when we don't want it, focus on the parts of his character that we like, forget about the parts of his character that we don't like. We can sort of conveniently sort of treat him in a sort of, you know, one of my heroes sort of way, rather than, he's the God who created me. And so when he speaks to me, it's not a sort of negotiation that starts, it's obedience that's asked for. And I want Jesus just to be a good man, because if he's just a good man, obedience isn't required. If he's God, obedience is required. And I don't want to obey anybody apart from myself.
So we don't come to it neutrally.
No.
Basically, we come with a kind of a bias, a presupposition that says, I don't want him to be God. So it's more convenient, you say, for him to be a good man.
Yeah, and it's a way of dealing with Jesus in a way that's not too rude, but not at all significant.
Right.
So you're not sort of binning him; you're just putting him on your sort of trophy shelf.
Right.
And it seems nice and respectable,
yes.
But it just doesn't fit in with the evidence we have about him.
Yes.
And that C.S. Lewis, Mad, Bad, or God, sort of, these are your choices.
Yes.
Convince me, those are the only choices, because, you know, if he was who he claimed to be, those are the only, you know, those are the choices on the table when you read the gospel. So those are the only choices he gives us.
Yes, okay. Well, just last one, and it's on the same sort of theme there. I mean, so about the high priest being convinced that putting Jesus to death was the right thing to do. He'd made up his mind before kind of the evidence was given. Do you think he was convinced on his own terms, or do you think he might have been led to that, the question is asking, by others?
It's interesting. In Philip Pullman's book, Caiaphas is a lovely man who really doesn't want to kill Jesus, but Jesus doesn't really help him, and it's all tragic.
Yeah.
And to be honest, you know, Caiaphas is one of the nicest people you meet in the whole of the book. Not particularly convincing of what we know about Caiaphas. I think it probably goes back to the answer to the previous question. Why doesn't Caiaphas want Jesus to be God? You know, he was a Jew, a person who had read the Old Testament, who knew these prophecies and knew that God had promised the Christ to come and to save his people. This has happened, and yet when it happens, he kills him. Why? Well, because he didn't, you know, back to our previous answer. It was in his own self-interest for Jesus not to be God and for Jesus to be dead.
Mm.
And so he kills him.
So do you think there are lessons here for us? You know, maybe say we would call ourselves, some of us here, believers. We believe in Christ. But when we struggle with belief and we sort of doubt whether he is who he says he is, and to kind of question maybe whether there are other interests at work in our heart and other motives that may be sort of obscuring our faith like that.
Yeah, I suppose when we've been thinking quite a bit, haven't we, over previous weeks, we looked at Hebrews about the danger of drifting. We're unlikely to drift to a position where we think Jesus is mad. We're unlikely to drift to a position we think Jesus is bad. We probably are more likely to drift to a position where Jesus just becomes a good man.
Right.
You know, so this isn't, as it were, just useful to, you know, to think about the issue of whether or not Jesus was a good man isn't just useful for those of us who aren't Christians here. It's useful for those of us who are Christians here just to remember the evidence, because the constant pull in our lives will probably be just start treating Jesus as if he was a good man.
Because
again, you know, self-interest. Following Jesus is difficult. Jesus asks us to put our life under his authority rather than to live our lives under our own authority and for our own self-interest.
And so for people who are naturally self-interested people...
Yeah.
That
will always be the pull on my life.
Yeah.
I presume it will also always be the pull on all our lives, is to dethrone Jesus again. And put ourselves on the throne and want to run our lives our way and make our own mind up about what is good and what is bad.
But the thing is, actually, that's not best for us, is it? You know, we don't want to have Jesus over us, but actually that is the richest, fullest way to live, isn't it?
Yeah, especially when you see the sort of God Jesus is.
Yes.
So how do I know that somebody cares for me? It's what they do for me. And we've had two wonderful reminders of what he was willing to do for me. He was willing to stand in a room where false accusations were being made and not speak out because he was thinking of what he was doing for me and for you.
Yes.
He was willing to stand in a room and be abused by people that he had created, to have them sort of strike him with limbs he had created. And he was willing to do that again for you and for me. And so I want to work out whether it's worth trusting in him this week, which there'll be numerous moments when I've got that decision, am I going to trust in Jesus or not? It's both worth me remembering who he is, that he's God, but also the sort of God he is and what he was willing to go through for me.
Yes.
Reminds me that when he says something I don't particularly like, he has always and will always put my interests first. Mm. And evidence of that wonderfully in this passage, in those verses. Mm.
Let's leave it there, Ed. Thank you very, very much indeed. Thank you. And really, it's hallelujah, what a saviour. And it's because of him and what he's done that we can now have access to God himself and God the Father and pray. And John Davis is going to lead us as a church now in prayer.